Bob, I think we are now going to address a couple articles that I think have a special practicality or special importance for Americans, because in our American context, we so emphasize the importance of choice, free choice, personal choice. We are confronted with choices in our everyday life, all over the place, almost to the point where it becomes paralyzing. And even in religion, it's often asked, when it comes to the subject of conversion, people are asked to make a decision for Christ or to give their lives to Christ in order to be converted. But anybody who does a little work in Lutheran theology quickly runs across something called the bondage of the will that may rub them the wrong way when they first start reading about it.
I think that's true, Chuck. The bondage of the will, one of Luther's most important works, written in 1525, does seem to be far from American principles and American understanding of what it means to be human. I think it's not all that far at all from our actual experience as human beings, however. For even though our ancestors came to this country for freedom, we say, or perhaps even some of us came to this country to gain freedoms we didn't have in another part of the world, that understanding of freedom and bondage is a little bit different in our lives when we're thinking about it theoretically compared to how we experience life, which often seems bound, which often seems to block possibilities for us, even in the conduct of our daily lives. And so I think that what Luther and Melanchthon were teaching us about the freedom of the human will, about human integrity on the one hand, and about our dependence on our Creator as human creatures and as sinners, I think that not only corresponds to our experience, but I think it's also very important to recognize intellectually exactly what the relationship is between our will, its freedom, and the God who has made us, who sustains us, who protects us, who is playing an active part in our lives. Luther's own experience was that he had tried to follow the system of the Middle Ages. He had put all he could into trying to please God on his own powers. He understood from his teachers that God would give him grace only if he did his best. And he was honest enough to say that he never quite did his best. He could always have done better in trying to love God and other people. And so in 1525, he had been challenged by one of the most prominent and most important thinkers of his day, a man named Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam in the Netherlands. Erasmus had been a friend of reform, had promoted moral and institutional reform, but simply didn't have any understanding of the basic concern that Luther had as a pastor, as an individual Christian struggling to please God under the impression that he had to satisfy God himself. He had to earn his own salvation. If not totally, at least in part, he had to use God's grace well enough so that he could be recognized as God-pleasing in God's sight. Well, by 1525, Luther had certainly come to his conviction that he was totally dependent as a creature upon his Creator, as a sinner upon his Savior. And so he took issue with Erasmus's attack against his position on the bondage of the will. His position was not that our wills have no power. He said heaven wasn't made for geese. Human beings have minds. They have wills, they are indeed active. And the title of the work that we usually translate on the bondage of the will ought to be translated On Bound Choice. When sinners try to choose God, the true God, as opposed to the false gods they have invented for themselves, they always fail. they cannot come with what Luther described in the Catechism as this perfect fear, love, and trust in God above all things. They simply cannot do it on their own. And so both as a creature of God and as a sinner, Luther had to turn to God alone and rely on God's power alone. And therefore he decided, I cannot choose, I cannot, through my own act of will, come to the point where I can please God.
Well, now you've just summarized for us a little bit Luther's own thinking on that subject. Was Melanchthon of like mind? Did he share the same thoughts as Luther? And does he express them in the Augsburg Confession?
Often you can read in books about Luther and Melanchthon the answer no to your question. Melanchthon is often described as, well, the technical term is a synergist. The Greek word synergos is the word for co-worker. And some of Melanchthon's and Luther's followers actually did become synergists in a sense. That is, they said that even though we are saved by God's grace alone, well, as one of them said, the sunlight is free, the warmth of the sun you don't have to pay for. But if you stay in the basement, you're not going to be warmed by the sun. You're not going to see the sunlight. So you have to walk out to receive God's free gift. And both Luther and Melanchthon, as well as this man himself, insist that we are saved by grace alone. And Melanchthon consistently defended the position that God's grace alone is responsible for our salvation. What Melanchthon did, and what Luther also did, although it's not always recognized, is at the same time to insist upon human responsibility. In a sense, it's really the distinction between law and gospel, simply looked at from a different angle. But we might say that, first of all, as creator and then as savior, God is totally responsible. He has everything in his hand. But there's a mystery that Luther and Melanchthon acknowledge, that they recognize in a special way, I think. And they both argue that while God as creator and savior is totally responsible for everything, God has made us in mysterious fashion in his own image, whatever that may mean. He has made us in his own image, and that means that he holds us totally responsible for trusting in him, the first commandment, and for all the other acts that he wants to flow from our trust in him. And so both Luther and Melanchthon, in some passages, are talking about and emphasizing God's total responsibility. But in other passages, each of them talks about, in perhaps slightly different ways, the responsibility of the human creature to, first of all, with mind and heart, trust in God, and then secondly, to carry out his will. And Melanchthon is trying to get at one aspect of that larger problem as he talks about the freedom of the will in this 18th article of the Augsburg Confession. He says, concerning the free will, that's not talking about what the will is free to do, it's talking about the fact that the will is active. We teach that a human being has some measure of free will so as to live an externally honorable life and to choose among the things that reason comprehends. So what Melanchthon is talking about in Article 18 of the Augsburg Confession is the horizontal relationships of our lives. He's not talking about the choice that we make over and against our God. There he was recognizing in 1530, as he had in 1521 when he wrote his basic dogmatic textbook, and as he wrote in 1559, shortly before his death, that we are saved by grace alone. But here he's talking about our decisions in regard to an externally honorable life. Notice, Chuck, that he does not say an internally God-pleasing life, but an externally honorable life. The things that reason comprehends, where God has given us dominion, there, Melanchthon is arguing, indeed, we experience the fact that we have free choice. And that's not to deny that God provides everything in our lives, that God is totally in control of his creation. But this is making the point that we are indeed responsible for our own moral conduct in this life. And there, he says, we have some measure of free will.
So I can choose whether I give to this charity or that charity. I can choose, I suppose, to some extent, whether I'm going to steal the CD from a store or not. I can choose where I purchase a home. Those are the kinds of things about which Melanchthon is speaking.
Yes. But I think it's important to recognize that he only gives us some measure of free will. In that regard, I think he's psychologically more realistic than even you and I are sometimes, as we think, well, I'm an American, I have the right and the ability to do almost anything I please. And that's simply not the case, especially in a sinful world. I know people who grew up in households in which they were abused as children. And it's quite clear from their experience that they will never have the free range of choices to react to the rest of the world that you and I might have. They simply have learned certain things about life that are so deeply ingrained that they really aren't free to make all the kinds of decisions that people who have grown up in a more well-adjusted home can make. And so Melanchthon is aware of the fact that in his day, certain people were able to make certain decisions as noblemen, let's say, that other people as peasants were not able to make. Certain people were able to make decisions as Englishmen that Germans were not able to make. So there is a limited measure of the free will that enables us to lead an externally honorable life, though many sinners do not. It is able to make good decisions in the things that reason comprehends, even though sometimes we make bad decisions on the basis of our reason. But then, Melanchthon also goes on to say, to remind us about the vertical relationship. It takes the Holy Spirit. We need the grace, help, and operation of the Holy Spirit to become pleasing in God's sight.
Well, if what you're saying is true, Bob, that we do not have free choice in all matters, that evil hence exists within this world and permeates our lives, who's ultimately responsible for it?
That's the topic that Melanchthon addresses in Article 19. The Roman Catholics posed that question, but so did other Lutherans. And Luther and Melanchthon hold in tension God's total responsibility with our responsibility, our total responsibility within the sphere God gives us for our own actions. Most Christian thinkers have tried to homogenize or harmonize with a lot of grace and a little bit of human responsibility, but not a total responsibility for God so that he could be protected from the charge of being a cause of evil. And Luther and Melanchthon, with their understanding of God's law for our performance, our responsibility, and God's gospel for God's total responsibility also for our salvation, they kept those two elements in tension. And they did not try to come to a final answer. Any more than, for instance, in Scripture, the book of Job gives us, as Job struggles with why he is suffering, any more than our Lord gives us in the first verses of Luke chapter 17, when the question was posed to Jesus, who was responsible? Weren't those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, or those people who were killed by Pilate's police, they must have been worse than the rest of us? And Jesus simply says, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So there is no real answer to the question. There is simply the person of Jesus who stands in the midst of the evil we experience and who remains our Lord. So Melanchthon in Article 19 says, God cannot be the cause of evil. God simply is not the cause of evil. There's no way the good, but also Almighty God, can be called evil. He just does not do or cause evil in any way. But at the same time, Melanchthon says he remains the Almighty God. But when we're posing the question of the cause of evil, the responsibility falls on Satan and upon us sinners, upon those who resist God, those who deny God's word, those who doubt the promise of God. And so Melanchthon says, in essence, bit between the lines, we cannot answer the question about the mystery of evil in the first place. We can't answer the question about why evil continues in the lives of the baptized, why we suffer evil, and above all, why we continue to commit evil. Melanchthon simply says we can be very, very certain that God does not stand behind any of the evils we suffer, that the full responsibility for all evils rests upon us and upon Satan. As Melanchthon quotes in Article 19, our Lord said in John 8, the devil is a liar and a murderer, and he is out to take our life with God away from us by deceiving us. Beyond that, behind that mystery, both Luther and Melanchthon refuse to go. And so we might say that in Articles 18 and 19, we have a kind of summary of one of the chief points that Luther made in calling for reform, that Melanchthon made in confessing that Wittenberg message in the whole of the Augsburg Confession. God is Lord. God is Savior. God is totally in charge. God is completely opposed to every kind of evil, and he breaks through the mystery of sin and evil in our lives by bringing us salvation through the forgiveness of sins won for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, that would seem to pretty much bring to a conclusion the articles of the Augsburg Confession that we have covered. To be sure, we have not covered every individual article in detail, but have provided a theological framework and highlighted the theological emphases that pretty much permeate the entire Augsburg Confession.